You could say chapter 3 of Ruth is a bit like eating fresh mango. I don't know if you've ever tried to eat a mango before, or tried to cut up, tried to prepare it, but it requires a certain amount of skill. There is a technique required. But if you manage it, if you manage to cut it up, then the taste is just exquisite. It's worth it. It's worth the effort. It's probably my favourite of all fruits. In a similar way, as we approach Ruth chapter 3, there's some necessary technical detail to understand. There is some hard work to put in, but it's worth it to uncover a rich treasure beneath. Just before we dive into chapter 3, let's briefly recap on those first couple of chapters of Ruth. So in chapter 1, we saw this tragic, this sad start to the story where Naomi's husband and sons both die in Moab. Yet from this hopeless, desperate situation, there is hope. God calls the most unlikely of people, doesn't he? He calls Ruth the Moabite, who pledges not only her commitment to her mother-in-law, Naomi, but also to the God of the Israelites, to Yahweh. She says these beautiful words in chapter 1. Do not urge me to leave you, that is Naomi, or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Then in chapter 2, we saw how God has not only saved Ruth and Naomi from out of Moab, but he goes on to protect them and to provide for them. And he does this how? Well, we saw that he did it through Ruth's dutiful hard work and also through Boaz's exceeding kindness. And again, in chapter 2, we're reminded of behind the scenes, God is at work, his loving, sovereign hand guiding all these events, caring for his children. So now today we come to chapter 3, and we're going to hit upon what most people would understand as being the central theme of the book of Ruth, and that of redemption. As we mentioned a few times in previous chapters, but here it becomes very much the focus point here, the idea of redemption. So if you want to give today's sermon a title, and again I'm keen that that my own structure doesn't distract from just the simple beauty of the story. But if you want to give a title to the sermon today, then you could call it God Redeems the Imperfect. But under that we'll have two kind of fairly loose subheadings of seeking rest in a Redeemer and bold submission to a Redeemer. So first of all, seeking rest in a Redeemer. Let's just read those first five verses through again. Chapter 3, verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative, with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." We need to ask two very simple questions of this first passage that we've read through these first five verses. The first one is, what is exactly Naomi asking Ruth to do? And the second question is, why is she asking Ruth to do it? So first of all, what is she asking Ruth to do? Because it all seems fairly strange, doesn't it? It's kind of this mysterious, clandestine approach that Ruth makes. She sneaks down to the threshing floor after dark, then she surprises Boaz by uncovering his feet. And while it may have the seem to have the making of almost a practical joke, what becomes clear as we look through the chapter as a whole, that Ruth here is effectively proposing to Boaz. So Naomi is saying to Ruth, why don't you propose to Boaz? Why don't you ask him to marry you? Now, it's a little unconventional. I doubt very much that's how you proposed or imagine yourself proposing or being proposed to. And it was certainly a fairly unconventional approach at the time. The second question we need to ask, why is Naomi asking Ruth to marry Boaz? Well, there's a number of reasons we could go to. First of all, the harvest has now come to an end. So chapter 2, Ruth is, she gets this kind of temp job, gleaning in the fields and gathering up grain to provide food for Ruth and Naomi. But the harvest has now come to an end. So that the future is uncertain. Where is their food going to come from? Where's their provision going to come from? Whereas if Ruth was married, if Ruth had a husband, things would seem much more secure, humanly speaking. There would be someone to provide for both Ruth and Naomi. Secondly, time is passing on. If you again think back to chapter 2, it's probably about 3 months since those events happened at the start of the harvest to where we are now. And in that chapter, Boaz has shown this very surprising, unusual kindness, almost affection towards Ruth. And so Naomi might be thinking to herself that, well, if Boaz does like Ruth, if he needs some encouragement or reminding of her presence, if he has intentions to marry Ruth, maybe he needs a little prod. Some things don't change with time, do they? Thirdly, and this is where we need to engage our brains. This is where there's some necessary technical detail to work through in order to really understand what's going on here in chapter 3. Third reason why Naomi might be asking Ruth to marry Boaz or to ask Boaz to marry her. Third reason is to honour the dead. To honour the dead. More specifically, Elimelech and Mahlon. If you think back to the family tree that we looked at in chapter 1, think through what's there. The first thing I should say is just to apologise that in my first sermon I got things slightly mixed up in saying that Orpah was married to Mahlon and Ruth to Chilion, but it's actually the other way around. Mahlon was Ruth's husband and Chilion was Orpah's husband. But think back to the first events of chapter 1. Elimelech dies, and he has two sons. But they both die in Moab, don't they? And they both die before they've had any children. So Elimelech's died, his two sons have died. That means Elimelech has no grandchildren or any possibility of future grandchildren. Effectively, it's the end of Elimelech's family line. However, in ancient Israel, because of the importance of preserving family lines, of preserving clans and even whole tribes, provision was made in order to, in a sense, continue a family line that had ended. And it would work a bit like this. A relative of, in this case, Elimelech, could marry the widow. So, in this example here, if Boaz married Ruth, and Boaz, as we are reminded on quite a few occasions, Naomi's very keen to point out that Boaz is one of Elimelech's relatives. If Boaz marries Ruth, it's not as simple as just starting a new family of Ruth coming into Boaz's family line or family tree. It's not that simple. There would be a sense in which the children, or at least the firstborn son, between Naomi between Ruth and Boaz, there would be a sense in which actually that would be Mahlon's children or Elimelech's grandchildren. And so their honour is restored. Their honour is redeemed. The family line is continued. The final thing to say here is that there was no legal. There was no strict legal obligation on Boaz to perform this duty. We do read what seems to be a legal obligation on brothers, which we can read about in Deuteronomy chapter 25. But, of course, the brother of Mahlon, Chilion, is also dead. And Boaz isn't a brother. So what's the bottom line? Well, the bottom line is this. Boaz doesn't have to marry Ruth, but he has the opportunity to, and it would be an act of great kindness to do so, to redeem her. So what's the third reason, reason number three for Naomi, encouraging Ruth to marry Boaz, is to honour the dead. And we'll come back to this idea a little bit later on. Reason number four that we go to, reason number four for Naomi saying to Ruth that she needs to get married to Boaz. Well, what does it actually say? What do we see that it says there? Verse 1. My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Should I not seek rest for you? What do we see here? We see Naomi is actually primarily concerned for Ruth and not for herself. She's worried about Ruth. And there is a sense here which she's asking for physical rest. And security was the translation that was read out from the Holman translation. There's a physical sense to this in that Ruth, if she had a husband, she wouldn't have to keep on working. She would be provided for. But I think also there's a deeper sense here. We might use the word peace for this, that she might have peace. If you think back in chapter 1, when Naomi is trying to persuade Ruth and Orpah to stay in Moab, she says this, "The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." It's that same idea continued here. There is a sense here in which Ruth's life cannot be fully restored to her until she has a family and a children. Those things that were taken away from her will be given back to her. She is, in a sense, in a state of incompleteness. And for that to change, she is reliant upon the actions of another, of a redeemer. Now, we said already in chapters 1 and 2, it's very easy to miss the wood for the trees in the book of Ruth. And if we get this wrong, we not only misunderstand it, we get it hugely wrong. If we think that the answer to life is to be married, the answer to happiness is to have a spouse, that the way I'm going to be truly happy is if I have a husband, we'll misunderstand what's being said here. True happiness does not come through just marriage and through family life, or through having a husband. At least Kerry can testify to that being the case. What we have in Ruth is a picture of the rest, of the peace, of the security that we have in Christ. Adam and Eve's sin put us in this hostile confrontation relationship, not just with each other, but with God, that we were in confrontation with him, that there wasn't rest, there was strife between us. If you read through Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, it talks a great deal about rest, about entering God's rest. It says, for example, this, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." How do we get to that rest? It goes on to say, chapter 4, verse 14, "We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God." That is how we enter God's rest. That is how we know rest. That's how we know peace. That's how we know contentment. That's how we know security, through those things. Late nights, children who have bad dreams and don't sleep very well, too much coffee, working, long days, stress, worry, they all make us tired, don't they? But no amount of sleep or relaxation or lifestyle change or sleeping really well, not having dreams, will ever bring us this kind of rest. We praise God that we have a Redeemer in which we can find rest and peace with God. I sometimes find myself in a state of what I call weariness, where I might feel tired, but sleep doesn't help. I don't know God's peace. It does lead to fractious relationships with my family, with people I relate to, There's a sense of worry and panic. But the issue is not between me and those around me. It's between me and God. I forget about Jesus being my great high priest, who we've just read about. Jesus puts it very clearly. Wonderful words in Matthew 11. He says, "Come to me, all who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." We find rest in a Redeemer. We seek our Redeemer for rest, for peace. We don't believe in a gospel that is of what you could call life enhancement, of if your life's okay, but we can make it really good. Things are hard for you, they can be easy for you. That's not the gospel we preach. But we are surrounded by people who are weary, who are restless. People who are in strife with each other, but more importantly, are enemies with God, who live in opposition to God. We have this wonderful good news in Jesus Christ, where we can find rest. And people are desperate for this rest, aren't they? You talk to anyone, people want to know peace, they want to know contentment, they want to know security. But they look for it in relaxation, in chilling out, in holidays, in spending money. But none of those things really work, do they? "Come to me, all who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Secondly, bold submission to our Redeemer. Let's keep reading through chapter 3. Verse 6. "So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over. And behold, a woman lay at his feet." So, Ruth does exactly what Naomi tells her to do. She goes to the threshing floor. She waits for Boaz to come to the threshing floor. She waits for him to fall asleep. And then she uncovers his feet, and he wakes up, and there she is. It's a pretty bold move, isn't it? Some people probably say it's too bold. So you have to kind of ask the question: Is what Naomi asking of Ruth here really a good idea? Is it wise advice?
No.
Would you advise your daughter to get dressed up, to put on perfume, to go by herself to what is presumably an all-male setting after dark, wait until this guy is on his own, finishing his celebrations, his drinking and his eating, and lie down next to him? Probably not. You think it's a recipe for disaster. If you think, we were talking about this before in the first chapter, that the threshing floor would have been out in the field, so if Bethlehem looked a bit like this, the fields, if you remember, were away from the city walls, away from the security of that. They were out in the fields. The threshing floor would be in the fields as well. Where they separated the grain out, it might have looked a bit like this, like this circular room there. This is where Boaz is. He's probably looking after his grain. He's probably sleeping there to protect it, to make sure it doesn't get stolen. And this is where Ruth goes. It's going to be a dangerous place. So this probably is this. You can argue this isn't a wise idea because it's dangerous, for one thing. Secondly, it's clearly not socially acceptable because she's doing it in complete privacy, isn't she? And it becomes clear late on the chapter when she's going back to Naomi again that she mustn't reveal herself, that she mustn't be seen. It's not socially acceptable. So if she's caught, it could bring shame on her, on Naomi. It doesn't sound like a good idea. And then thirdly, and most worryingly, and maybe most obviously, what if Boaz takes advantage of her on his own there, on the threshing floor? Is this really wise advice? This is something probably we can keep talking about. If I'm honest, it's something I probably changed my own feelings on it. And I think I think what it really hangs on more than anything else is Boaz's character, what his character is like, and critically, what Ruth and Naomi's understanding of his character is. What did they think Boaz was really like? Because if Ruth is careful in this, and if Boaz is the worthy man he is described as in chapter 2, then I'm cautious over being too quick to condemn Naomi for her advice. But people take different positions on this. I think one thing to say that's really important is that this passage is what you would call descriptive and not prescriptive. In other words, it is describing what is happening. It is not saying this is then how you should act. This isn't necessarily advice. If you like someone, don't feel like you need to kind of surprise them at the threshing floor, is what I'm saying. But neither, I'm also saying, is I think we should be too quick to condemn Naomi and Ruth. Anyway, what happens next? Verse 9. He wakes up. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." Well, there you have it. That's Ruth's proposal. It's not how you generally see them in the films. It's probably not how you'd word your own. But it's very significant the way she words it. Verse 12 of chapter 2, that key verse, Boaz prays this prayer to Ruth back in chapter 2. He says, "The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." And then Ruth says to him, "Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." Basically, what Ruth does is she turns Boaz's prayer straight back to him. She said, "You prayed that I would be blessed by God. Well, answer your prayer. That was your prayer. You can answer it. Bless me by becoming my husband. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." It's a very bold move. We can certainly say that. It's very bold. But there's also this wonderfully submissive tone to everything she does and says. She's lying at his feet. She calls herself his servant. She recognises that socially he's far more important than she is. Financially, he's far richer than she is. Maritally, he's far more attractive than she is. She is this poor, widowed foreigner. And so she is simultaneously bold in her approach, but submissive within it. There's a beautiful parallel to this found in Jesus' life and in the person of Jesus. You see, throughout his ministry, I'm sure you can recall countless times when people who were social rejects or like medical rejects called out to him. No one wanted to know. They were so far beneath everyone, including Jesus as a teacher. They called out to him, or they reached out to him, physically in some cases. They dared to reach out. They showed immense courage and boldness in calling out for help. They knew they were sick and they needed help. And then Hebrews 4 ends, we read some of it earlier, Hebrews 4 ends with this verse, saying this, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We can have boldness in approaching Christ today because we need mercy. But we are going to a throne. We are going to God. We are going to Christ. And so it must involve submission. But we can be bold in it because of Christ. Well, how is Boaz going to respond? Let's keep reading from verse 10. And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman." So, what does he say? Good news. He says, yes.
He
says yes. Now, if this was like your typical Jane Austen adaptation, they would draw this out something horrid. Praise God, he gets to the point, nice and quickly. I will do for you all that you ask. He says yes. Even though Ruth is poor, even though she's a widow, even though she's a foreigner, he's willing to redeem her and love her. He even has the graciousness to praise Ruth. You have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich, he says. So from that, we draw Boaz is significantly older than she is. There's almost a sense here in which Boaz is also imperfect, as Ruth is. He's an old guy. The whole situation is actually pretty imperfect, isn't it, if you think about it? It would not be normal. It would not be what your typical Bethlehem resident would have dreamt of as a proposal on the threshing room floor. My own approach to proposal was not exactly typical. You may have heard the story before. Me and Kerry had talked quite a long time about getting married. We'd discussed it together. We had agreed that we would get married. And we'd gone to get an engagement ring together. Neither of us could drive at the time, so a friend of mine drove us to the jewellers. We picked up the ring. And as we were driving away, out of town, it dawned on me that I had not really officially formally proposed, and that this was very poor form on my part. So, there in the car, I got down on one knee in the footwell of a Ford Fiesta or something, and I was 6'4", there wasn't much room, and turned around and formally proposed to Kerry. Well, my friend, who was driving next to me, just starts screaming, "I shouldn't be here! It's not meant to be like this!" Just completely loses it. He's here in the situation. And you can kind of sympathise if Boaz starts screaming, "It's not meant to be like this, Ruth." To which Ruth could probably fairly respond, "It wasn't exactly what I had in mind either." But the whole thing is pretty imperfect. It's not what they had in mind. But both of them, remarkably, they don't get caught up in those imperfections that they have fallen short of the great romance film. They see through that, and the redemption happens despite of all the problems. In fact, it's precisely why the redemption happens, because there are these problems, because there are these imperfections, because things aren't as they should be. It's why it takes place. It's a little bit like someone going to buy a car, and they go to a scrapyard and they see what looks like a pile of junk and rust, and then they spend years and years and thousands of pounds and effort in trying to lovingly restore it back to what it should be, back to its former glory. And there's a sense in anyone which would see that and they would say there's something more praiseworthy about that than just going and buying a brand new car off a forecourt somewhere. It's a little bit like that here in this redemption. Well, the idea of redemption is mentioned quite a lot throughout the Bible. It's mentioned in relation, in lots of different contexts. It's mentioned in relation to the nation of Israel as a whole. For example, at the end of, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, King David prays one of these great prayers. And he says, who is like your people, Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. David recognises that God has redeemed, or is redeeming, or is restoring Israel. And David played his part in that. But he was an instrument of redemption, wasn't he? He wasn't actually the Redeemer himself. Then we see in Isaiah, particularly, this idea of a coming Redeemer. And as we read through the New Testament, we see with this amazing clarity that Redeemer is Jesus Christ. For example, letter of Titus chapter 2 verse 14 says, Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. We were dead in our sins. We were like rust in a scrap heap, unable to save ourselves. Like a car that can't restore itself without outside help, without outside intervention. Jesus redeems us. He buys us. He pays for us through his death on the cross and restores us to fellowship with God. There are a lot of different similarities you could go to between the story of Ruth and her redemption and our redemption. Ruth is poor, and without Christ we are spiritually bankrupt, we are morally bankrupt. Ruth is a foreigner, she's from Moab, and we are alienated from God by our sin. Ruth needed a redeemer from within her family, sometimes called a kinsman redeemer. And in Christ we are redeemed by someone who was made like us in every respect, so he could pay the price for our sin. And as we've already talked about, Ruth boldly submits to her Redeemer. And through Jesus, we can with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy. But notice also there's a key difference as well. Ruth is redeemed in order to continue the family line. Whereas we are redeemed, not to continue a family line, but into a new family. We are adopted into God's family. We just read it. Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own who are zealous for good works. Well, back to chapter 3. As with all good stories, there is an unexpected twist. Verse 12 says this, "And now it is true that I am a redeemer. Yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight. And in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." So if you think back to the family tree, what's happened is Boaz is saying, "I am related to you, so I could redeem you, as you are asking me to do, but there's actually someone else who is closer than I am. And he gets first refusal. He's allowed to say first whether he wants to redeem Ruth or not." It's worth pointing out to men in particular this amazing, impeccable behaviour by Boaz, isn't it? We could have preached the whole sermon just on Boaz and his character and his behaviour. He doesn't take advantage of Ruth when he could have done. No one would have believed her. He could have done what he wanted on that threshing floor. Amazing self-control. He doesn't disgrace Ruth. He doesn't expose her and say, "Look what this Moabite's doing." He honours her. And he's amazingly committed, probably to Ruth's frustration, that he wants to keep his conduct completely above board, completely transparent. It's an amazing contrast with most blokes today, isn't it? Including myself. Well, the story is left on a cliffhanger. Is Boaz going to be able to redeem her? Is Boaz going to marry her? Is the girl going to get the guy? Which we'll find out next week. Let's just finish, let's just close by reading through these final verses of chapter 3. And then we'll close. So verse 14, "So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognise another. And he said, 'Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor.' And he said, 'Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out.' So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, 'How did you fare, my daughter?' Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, 6 measures of barley he gave to me. For he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.' She replied, 'Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out. For the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today.'"